As we resume our study of 1 Corinthians today, we're going to be looking at a portion of chapter 11. But before we read that, please turn to our Old Testament reading in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Give your attention to the Word of God. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Our New Testament reading again from 1 Corinthians 11. Please turn there with me. Once again, give your attention to the Word of God. "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it today. Well, this chapter begins a new section of 1 Corinthians. The previous section, which was a lengthy section, featured Paul's responses to the questions that the church in Corinth had asked in the letter that they had written to him. But chapters 11 through 14 deal with issues relating to public worship and probably have to do with various aspects of reports that came back to Paul about what was happening in the church in Corinth. And he is addressing some of his concerns about these things. Now, in the passage that we're studying today, Paul focuses on a matter that probably seems odd to most contemporary readers, the matter of women wearing head coverings in public. Now, as we'll see in this sermon, if we're going to make any sense of this, we do need to understand certain aspects of first century Roman culture. However, once we grasp the basic principle that is behind what Paul is saying in these verses, I think it will become clear that this text actually does have some important things to say to Christians today. There is an application for us today. This is part of God's word, and it is profitable for us. Well, our passage begins with Paul commending the Corinthians for their faithful adherence to the traditions that he delivered to them. Now, it's important to understand how Paul is using the term traditions here. He is not using it in the sense that the Roman Catholic Church uses it when it speaks of its doctrine of tradition. Rome says that God not only transmits his word to his people through scripture, but also through church tradition, which is referred to as the magisterium, church tradition, especially as interpreted by the official teaching ministry of the church. And thus for Rome, they have a two-source theory of authority from God. For Rome, the Bible and church tradition are alongside of each other. They function together as the infallible sources of authority for Christian beliefs and practices. And that, of course, is why Rome can teach things praying to Mary and the Immaculate Conception of Mary and those kinds of things, like Mary didn't have any sin, papal infallibility, apostolic succession, all of those kinds of things. They don't have to find scriptural support for those teachings because they can simply say, well, tradition teaches us those things. Well, Paul is clearly not using the term tradition in that sense here. It is an incredible stretch to interpret verse 2 in that way. We have to remember that while the apostolic teachings have been preserved and passed down to us in the New Testament, the earliest Christians didn't have the New Testament. They may have had one letter here or there, but they certainly didn't have the whole of the New Testament. They received the apostolic traditions directly from the apostles, both through the apostles' words and through their writings. And that is really what Paul is talking about in verse 2. So to the extent that the Corinthians were maintaining the apostolic traditions, they were to be commended. After all, the only way the church can maintain its apostolic nature is to hold firm to the teaching of the apostles. Any departure from that teaching is disastrous for the church. It means moving away from the foundation upon which the church is built. And if you do that, the whole edifice is going to crumble and fall apart. Paul talks about the teaching of the apostles as the foundation upon which the church is built in Ephesians 2, where he says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Well, after this initial word of commendation in verse 2, Paul then moves on in verse 3 to address an area where the Corinthians were deviating from the apostolic teaching. And he begins to deal with this matter by saying, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now, the first question that arises in connection with this verse is, what is meant by this term head? It's repeated three times in this verse. We need to understand what this word means. Now, in recent years, due to the advent of feminism, a number of interpreters have argued that in this context, the term head should be taken to mean source or origin, instead of the traditional understanding, which was to see the word head conveying the sense of having authority over another person. Now, if this new novel interpretation were correct, then Paul would simply be saying that woman was made from man, when God made Eve out of Adam's rib. Man is the source from which woman came. Now, that's certainly true, but is that what Paul means when he uses the word head here? Well, I don't think it's what Paul means. I think there are a couple of significant problems with that way of interpreting the word in this context. First of all, in ancient Greek literature, when this term is used as a metaphor for human relationships, it always has to do with the notion of authority. Never does it have anything to say about the notion of origin. So it's not what the word means in its original context. Second, in the other places in Paul's writing, so when we look at the biblical context, whenever he uses this term in relation to Christ, it always refers to Christ's authority over his church. So in light of those two factors, I think it is very clear that when Paul speaks of a husband as head over his wife, he means that the husband is in a position of authority in the marriage relationship. Now, having said that, there is another question. There are a lot of questions about this passage, aren't there? We're going to be ticking through them. There's another question that arises in connection with this phrase in verse 3, the head of a wife is her husband. The Greek terms that are translated here by the ESV as wife and husband can also mean woman and man. Those terms can be translated that way, and they are translated that way at different points in this passage. Some translations, in fact, render these terms as woman and man consistently throughout the passage. So when Paul speaks of headship here, is he talking about the relationship between husbands and wives? Or is he talking about relationships between men and women in a more general sense? Well, very briefly, I think we can answer that by saying that given that head coverings are really the thing that's prominent in this text, in connection with the things that Paul is saying here about headship, given that head coverings were a sign of marriage in first century Roman society, it does seem likely that the primary thing that Paul has in view here is the relationship between husband and wife. So I do think that the ESV is correct to translate the middle of verse 3 as the head of a wife is her husband, rather than the head of a woman is the man or a man. Now, another phrase in verse 3 that raises questions is Paul's statement, the head of Christ is God. What does this mean? The head of Christ is God. If the term head, as I have just argued, is being used in this passage to convey the notion of authority, then in what sense can God be called the head of Christ? Clearly, Paul cannot be speaking of a subordination of being among the members of the Godhead, because that would make God the Son inferior to God the Father. Paul cannot be teaching that. While God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father have distinctive personal attributes, they are distinct persons, there is no subordination as to the essential being of their persons. Each member of the Trinity is fully and equally God. So if Paul is not talking about a subordination of being here, what is he talking about? Well, the fact that he uses the name Christ is the key to answering that question. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew title Messiah. It has to do with Christ's title as covenant mediator. This tells us that Paul is speaking of Jesus in his role as mediator in the covenant of grace, as the God-man. John Calvin explains it this way. He says, "Let us therefore bear it in mind that this is spoken of Christ as mediator. He is, I say, inferior to the Father inasmuch as he assumed our nature, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And this, of course, is how to understand Jesus' own teachings when he talks about doing the Father's will and submitting to the Father. He's not talking about an ontological subordination, a subordination of being. He's talking about an economic subordination, as he submits to the Father in the working out of the plan of redemption. Well, we turn now to the main issue that's discussed in this passage, the issue of head coverings in services of public worship. And this is where we find out whether or not all of the women in our congregation right now are breaking God's law, and whether we need to administer church discipline in this situation. Okay, so everybody's holding their breath, right? Well, so Paul says some interesting things here. Now, on the one hand, he says that a man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors Christ. So if a man covers his head while he's praying or prophesying, he's dishonoring Christ, who is his head. On the other hand, Paul says that a woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, who is her husband. Now, I'm going to hold you in suspense for just another minute here. Before we delve into the matter of head coverings, I think it will be helpful to consider briefly what Paul means when he speaks in verses 4 and 5 of praying and prophesying. Now, some contend, especially in our feminist culture, some contend that the fact that women are mentioned as engaging in these activities means that women in the first century were involved in leading certain aspects of the worship service. They were involved in leading in prayer and leading the people in worship by prophesying. Well, it is quite a stretch to reach that conclusion from this passage, especially when we consider that the meaning of this text is far less clear than other passages that directly address the matter of women leading in public worship. Let me give you two examples. One from later on in this letter. In chapter 14 of this letter, Paul says this: "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." And then in 1 Timothy 2, Paul says this: "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." I think it's pretty clear that leading in worship in any sense would be a matter of exercising authority over men in the church, especially if it's a corporate gathering of men and women in public worship. So we cannot interpret 1 Corinthians 11 in a manner that contradicts these other passages that clearly teach that women are not to be involved in the authoritative leadership of worship. So that being the case, it seems best, and I think it seems necessary, to say that Paul's mention of women praying in our text refers not to leading in prayer, but to the kind of praying in which the entire congregation would engage during the worship service, whether it's some kind of a unison prayer, whether it's singing one's prayers, or whether it's praying silently along with others who are leading in prayer. Now, as for prophesying, well, this refers to the special temporary gift of speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to deliver a message from God. In other words, this was an element of worship that was unique to the apostolic period. While the gift of prophecy was indeed given to both men and women during the apostolic era, it ceased to be given once the church's apostolic foundation was laid. And I think that we can reach that conclusion by inference from passages like Ephesians 2:20 and Hebrews 1:1-2. Now, what are we to make of all of this talk about head coverings? Well, this is where we need to understand some things about the first century context of the Corinthian church. Corinth is a Greek city. It is located on the land bridge that connects central Greece with the Peloponnese Peninsula. And also, in the first century, Corinth was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. And so this meant that the city had both Greek and Roman influences. And this is a significant factor for understanding what Paul says about men wearing head coverings. In the Roman imperial cult, priests covered their heads while performing their rituals. And in Greek culture, men who publicly covered their heads were seen as effeminate. So given that context, it's not very hard to see why Paul would say that men who covered their heads in worship were dishonoring Christ. Now, the reason why Paul says that women should cover their heads in worship is due to another practice that was conventional in that culture. In first century Roman society, women wore head coverings in public to signal that they were married. It functioned in a similar way to a wedding band functions in our culture and in many contemporary cultures. So if a married woman uncovered her head in public in that world, it conveyed that she was sexually available, and thus it brought shame upon her husband. Now, it might seem odd to us that something like this would be weighted with such importance. But here there's another contextual factor that we need to have in mind. We need to understand, you know, this was the Roman world. And in that world, men and women wore the same basic clothing. Everyone wore togas. And so the fact that clothing did nothing to differentiate men and women meant the appearance of a person's head and hair took on greater significance. And this also lies behind Paul's statement that it is disgraceful for a woman to shave her head. In that culture, the only women who had shaved heads were slaves or those who had committed adultery. Now, what kind of head covering was Paul talking about? Well, we're not entirely sure. Some have suggested that married women wore a veil of some sort when they were in public. Or it could be that Paul was talking about a particular way for women to wear their hair. It's been suggested that married women wore their long hair up on top of their head and partially covered it with a cloth, and that's what Paul means by head covering. But whatever the specifics, the principle that lies behind this practice, according to Paul, is rooted in creation. This is giving expression to male headship in marriage. And as Paul explains, woman is the glory of man since she was taken out of man and since she complements man in marriage. And this idea of woman as the glory of man, I think, is the key to understanding this. Think of what's happening in worship. Who is to be glorified in worship? Is it man or is it God? Obviously, it's God. Since God is to be glorified in worship, it was fitting for women in that culture to wear a covering over the long hair that was the principal emblem of feminine beauty in that context. Now, Paul also says at the end of verse 10 that wives should have a symbol of authority on their heads because of the angels. Now, this is not an easy phrase to interpret, but it seems likely to me that this is referring to the fact that angels, angelic beings, are present in public worship. Worship is an occasion when the Spirit of God lifts believers up into the heavenly dimension, not spatially, but spiritually. The heavenly dimension is a spiritual dimension. And this is the dimension that is inhabited by angelic beings. And if angelic beings are among us as we worship, we should certainly strive to present ourselves in a manner that shows our submission to the order that God has ordained for his world. And that's really what this is all about in this passage. It's about submitting to the order that God has woven into his world. Now that we've unpacked the meaning of the head coverings in this passage, well, what does this mean for us today? Should contemporary Christian women wear head coverings in public worship? Well, there are some Christians today who answer that question in the affirmative. You will sometimes see women wearing some kind of a cloth on top of their head, or perhaps even just a hat in worship because of their convictions about how this passage is to be applied. Now, those Christians are certainly entitled to follow that practice if they're convinced in their conscience that they need to do this in order to be faithful to Scripture. However, as you can clearly see by the lack of head coverings in most public worship services in our day, most Christians do not understand this passage in that way. And that doesn't mean that we're just ignoring a portion of Scripture. We just think that that's not really the right way of applying this passage in our context. In our view, and I would put myself among those who hold this position, in our view, while the principle that underlies the practice of wearing head coverings certainly remains true at all times, the principle of male headship in marriage and the principle that women ought not to chafe against that principle, while that principle is always true, the specific application of the principle is going to vary depending on the cultural context. Well, what is the basic principle at the heart of what Paul is saying in this passage? How can we distill it? Well, I think we could say that in that first century context, a married woman's head covering was a symbol saying that she accepted God's order in the marriage relationship and that she was submitting to that order. It was a way of acknowledging that she was striving to submit to her husband in the Lord. Now, when we apply this principle to our present context, I think we can say that married Christian women should express in culturally understandable ways that they respect the authoritative role that God has given their husbands in the marriage relationship. And in addition to that, I think we can also very clearly say that Christian women should generally conform to standards of femininity in their particular cultural context, while also maintaining modesty. Now, some of the things that Paul has to say in this passage might be taken by modern hearers to be denigrating towards women. It certainly doesn't seem to be consistent with some of the tenets of feminism. But the things that Paul says in verses 11 and 12 clarify that he is not in any way diminishing the dignity and importance of women. Now, Paul certainly did believe that men and women are different. Most people throughout world history have believed that as well. We live in a very strange time. Let's make that very clear. Paul did believe that men and women are different. But this does not mean that he viewed women as inferior to men. The Bible affirms the spiritual equality of men and women before God. Both bear the image of God. We see that all the way back at the beginning of the Bible. Both men and women are created in the image of God. And that means there can't be any kind of an ontological a difference between men and women when it comes to their inherent dignity. As Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Well, here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is expressing the same idea by pointing out how men and women are mutually dependent on each other. And this is illustrated in nature. It's illustrated in the fact that both men and women are essential when it comes to the propagation of the human race. And we should also know that while there is a pattern of authority in marriage, Scripture elsewhere makes it abundantly clear that husbands are to use their authority to cherish and build up their wives as joint heirs of the grace of life. We see that in Ephesians 5. We see that in the first epistle of Peter. Male headship is not in any way a license for men to be cruel were domineering over their wives. Well, one other thing to note about this passage has to do with what Paul says about nature in verse 14. Listen again to what he says here. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears his hair long, it is a disgrace for him? Now, this is another matter that has to be understood in light of the context in which it was written. In Paul's first century context, long hair on a man was seen as effeminate. That's the point that Paul is getting at here. Now, of course, different cultures have different conventions when it comes to masculinity and femininity. But the underlying principle of what Paul is saying in this verse is timeless. This makes it clear that it is disgraceful for a man or a woman to make themselves look like the opposite sex. And note the application that this has for our particular cultural context, as we're living in a culture that is celebrating the notion of transgenderism. Though the world around us is insisting that it makes perfect sense for a man to say that he is a woman trapped in a man's body, the Bible clearly teaches otherwise. The Bible says that it's disgraceful for a man to think that way or to act that way. Well, this text, I think, confronts what some cultural observers have described as our society's expressive individualism. Expressive individualism. What is this? What is expressive individualism? Well, it is a mindset in which people find their identity by looking inward, by giving expression to their innermost desires, and then by having their expression of those desires affirmed by others. And really, this mindset was famously given expression by former Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy in the majority opinions that he wrote for Planned Parenthood versus Casey and Obergefell versus Hodges. Let me read a couple of quotes from those opinions. In the former opinion, Planned Parenthood versus Casey, Kennedy wrote this: "At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life." And then in the latter opinion, he claimed that there is a constitutional right to define and express one's identity. That's really expressive individualism in a nutshell. Now notice how that way of thinking stands in conflict with what Paul is saying in the verses that we've studied today. The Bible tells us that the way to find our identity is not to look inside ourselves and at our innermost desires and to see those as somehow defining the essence of who we are, what we are, and then needing to express those things and having those things affirmed by others. The Bible doesn't talk that way about human identity. Instead, the way to find your identity is to submit to the order that God has woven into His creation. And ultimately, that means putting your trust in Jesus Christ and submitting to Him as your head. Amen.